Thank you to each one who took part in our service this morning and for the very special things therein. Thank you again for each of you for being here as we study in the book of John, concluding John chapter 13 with Christ's coming departure in verses 31 to 38. Now, of course, we know the whole story. We know what lies ahead for Christ, the Gethsemane, the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. But the disciples did, and Christ is laying these things out. He has alluded to it before, and now he's going to make more clear tonight. But yet they still don't seem to understand, and they can't get past this idea that Christ is going away. And whether it's fair to the disciples or not, the image that came to my mind is a pet dog. That when you leave the house, you might be going away 5 minutes to the store. You might be going on a week-long vacation. Dog doesn't know. And when you get back, he doesn't know how long you've been gone, but he's just excited to see you and looking forward to it. And he misses you. And that's the disciples here. They don't understand how long Christ is going to be gone. They don't understand when they're going to get to rejoin with him. But all they want to do is be with him. All they want is for him not to leave or for him to come back after he does. And we're going to see that here this morning. So let's look at John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. John 13, 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Father, we thank you for everything you've done for us. We thank you for this service, the Lord's Supper, Lord. Now, we thank you for the scriptures, for your holy word, how they speak to us. I pray that you would just guide my lips and help me not say anything false, that everything would be of your spirit. And please move and touch our hearts as needed, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here again in the upper room, the very night Christ is to be betrayed, he's now alone with his own, and he's going to reveal more of his nearing departure, his leaving them through the cross. He and his Father will be glorified in this. This is the crowning of Christ's life on earth, but as out of that, he will be separated from his disciples. And they, exemplified by Peter, they don't understand. They're going to be left behind. But in the meantime, Christ gives a command. He gives the command of love, which is to be kept for us today. So this morning we see the glory to come, we see the great commandment, and we see the grave confusion. The glory to come is in verses 31 to 33. "Therefore, when he was gone out," that is, Judas was gone out, "Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." The traitor is gone. Christ is amongst only his disciples, only those who trust him. And now they're coming to the conclusion of all. Christ's whole purpose of these 33 years is drawing upon them. It says he went out. He was gone out. Judas left by his own volition. Yes, Satan worked on his heart. Yes, Christ gave him leave to go. But in the end, Judas made the decision to go out and betray the Lord. And Christ simply confirmed his choice. And it's much the same way with our eternal state, that people send themselves to hell by their rejection of the offer of salvation. And in the end, then the Father confirms their choice and makes the final judgment upon them. But now that he was alone with his own, Christ could speak more openly and more plainly. Let's look back at Mark chapter 4. this explains something of Christ's mode and his method of teaching. Mark 4, 33 and 34. Mark 4, 33. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it, but without a parable spake he not unto them, that is, unto the crowds. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. There are things that Christ taught that weren't for the crowds of Jews that would come to hear him. He had to speak to them in parable because they weren't ready and they wouldn't handle everything he had to say. And it's much the same now, that there was allusions he made while the 12 were with him, but he knew Judas didn't trust him. So Judas had to go out before he could institute the Lord's Supper, before he talked about abiding in him, before he makes his high priestly prayer, and before he reveals everything about his coming departure. So now in this time and these wonderful next three chapters coming, 14, 15, 16, 17, four chapters, Christ enters, if you will, the holiest of ground with his disciples. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified. The Son of Man, Christ's favorite name for himself, because it emphasizes his humanity, that yes, he was born and was fully human, but yet it's a messianic title, that he is still God, he is still the Savior of the world. He is the substitute for man in his redemptive work, and that's important because that work starts now. He is entering in that time. Within hours, he'll be arrested, betrayed, and within a day, he'll be upon the cross. The Son of Man is glorified. We've talked about this term, to ascribe glory, honor, praise, to celebrate his value and nature. When you glorify something, you celebrate for what it is and what it does or what it's worth to us. We celebrate Christ because he is God become man and because he saves us. He will be glorified. Yes, through and it kind of alludes to this in the next verse. He was glorified by the Father all through his earthly ministry. Think of the Father speaking on his behalf at his baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration and on the raising of Lazarus. But when it says glorified here, that's that aorist tense. That means it happens at a point in time. And of course, that is in his redemptive work and the crucifixion and resurrection. So although all his life was glory to him and the Father, its crowning achievement was yet to come. It's in the cross. In these two verses here, verses 31, 32, we have that word glorified, doxazo. Remember the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We have that five times here. Glorified the Father, the Son. They are worthy of all glory. Simply, Christ didn't have to die, and they still would have been worthy of all glory because they are infinite God. They have made everything around us, but even more because of what Christ was about to do. Let's look back at John 12. John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Getting near to the cross, he says, the hour is come. Verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Once again, they're emphasizing that the ultimate glorification of Christ is just around the corner in his redemptive work, the death and resurrection. Christ is glorified even on the cross. Think of the impact it had on the centurion. Surely this man is the Son of God. When any of us die, the sky doesn't turn black. The earth doesn't shake, but for Christ it did. And then to rise again, it brought glory to him. But when Christ is glorified, then the Father is glorified too. Back in 11:4, Jesus is about to raise Lazarus. When Jesus heard that, he said, he just got word that Lazarus was sick and he knew he was going to die. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. They were on the same program. God was going to be glorified that Lazarus rose because Christ was going to be glorified that he raised him from the dead. So they share a purpose and plan and they share glory. And we benefit from the glorification of Christ because when he rose from the dead, he defeated death. Man was to have glory on earth. We were to have the dominion. We were supposed to be the ones in charge here. But Adam forfeited a degree of that in sin, and now Satan is the prince of the power of the air. But Christ not only has brought us eternal salvation, but he's going to set things back right, that in the millennium we will rule and reign with him as we ought to, have dominion in the earth as God designed it. We will regain that glory in the earth along with Christ. If God be glorified in him, verse 32, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. All of Christ's earthly ministry has glorified the Father. Christ never missed an opportunity to point to the Father. Every time he did a miracle, every time he spoke, he preached, everything was to the glory of the Father. Even as we looked back, he said, Father, glorify thy name. Everything he did glorifies God because he gave glory to the Father. This was all, everything was in the Father's plan. In John 17, in Christ's prayer of intercession, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify the Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Christ only asked to be glorified because in that glory will be brought to the Father. Verse 4 to 6, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Christ glorifies the Father. He's done it. Now he prays in the hour of the cross and the resurrection, Father, glorify your name. And Christ asked to be glorified to the glory he had. Christ spent all eternity past in the presence of the Father in heaven with all glory celebrated by the angels. And then he took on the form of a servant. He's going to be led to the cross. And he willingly does this, but he prays, Father, return me to that glory then once all of this has been completed. Christ glorifies the Father because he shows the Father's might and power in his miracles. Christ glorifies the Father and that he shows the Father's love and grace in making a way of salvation. But Christ also glorifies the Father in showing that he is a God of holiness and justice, that he can't just wipe sin under the rug and say it's okay, that Christ bore the full wrath, paid the penalty for sin before the Father. So in all this, he glorifies the Father. Therefore, the Father will glorify Christ with the Father's own glory. With the ultimate preeminence, with the ultimate glory, Christ will receive that. And he will do it straightway. Everything that has happened at this point, it was leading, but the crowning achievement is right around the corner here. Throughout the ministry, the Father glorified the Son glorified the Father, but now they both achieve their greatest glory in the cross. The final and ultimate glorification of defeating death, defeating sin in the resurrection. At this immediately coming point in time, straightway, that's a word that Mark loved to use because Mark's the gospel of action. It was always straightway this, straightway that. The next thing, just boom, boom, boom. Christ is saying nothing else needs to intervene here. Straightway, this is coming. The Son will be glorified of the Father. Christ didn't need to glorify himself. He was worthy of it all, and the Father was going to do it. He didn't need to toot his own horn, so to speak. His words and the Father's response to them would speak for themselves. And then he is going to return to the glory of heaven that he has experienced from eternity past. Verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now say I to you. Speaking to the 11, little children. This is a term of endearment or care that the rabbi, the master, is saying to his students. It shows his love and care for them, but it also speaks to their limited understanding. They're still babes in the faith. Little children, you don't understand. You can't grasp yet everything I am about to say to you. And this is the only time that term is used in John's gospel, but it evidently made an impression on John, because seven times in his first epistle, he refers to his audience as little children, as young believers whom he cares dearly for. Christ tells them that his time with them in this way, in this physical way, it's very, very short. He has mere hours left with them. The rest of the time in the upper room, the walk to the Mount of Olives, and the time in Gethsemane. The time is drawing short. And then he's going to go away, and whither he goes, they cannot come. He says, I told the Jews this. And he did, back in 734, when they wanted to lay hands on him. John 7:34, he tells them, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and whither I am, thither ye cannot come. He tells the Pharisees and the unbelieving leaders that he's going to go out of their reach and they cannot come after him. Same thing, 8:21. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. He tells the unbelievers they can't follow him to heaven, to the presence of the Father. Rather, they are going to reject him and they're going to die in their sins. Now, of course, he doesn't say that part to the 11, because they will get there eventually. And in verse 36, he's going to say, you'll follow me later, but they can't come now. So that's contrast. The disciples and all who believe Christ, we will follow him at some point, whereas the unbelievers could not. But even the believing disciples couldn't follow him to the cross, couldn't follow him to heaven yet. What Christ had to do, the redemptive work, he alone could accomplish. He had to do it alone. Even to the point where on the cross the Father would have to turn his back on him. Christ knew this, that he had to do it alone. So he prepares the disciples for this, that there's going to be a change, there's going to be a separation coming as he departs from their midst, and he knows that's going to be hard for them. But coming out of that, he gives them the great commandment in verses 34 and 35. Christ is going to leave. He's going to leave this world, and they are going to remain. Therefore, he's going to give the bounds, the law, if you will, to govern the Christian life, the Christian community. Verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. He gives a commandment. This isn't something that's optional. Once again, it's not something to be a good idea. He says, this is how you must live. Living in love. That's that agape love. It's used to describe the love of God, that absolutely not self-seeking, but selfless love for another. And as it says, love one another, that's in that present tense. And as we've talked, in Greek, the present tense, it's not just here and now, but it signifies a continuing action. That they should love one another as Christ loved them from that point forward without interruption. That selfless agape love. That's in contrast to the other Greek words for love, the phileo, that brotherly love, that fondness, that affection. You can phileo somebody who's nice to you. You can't phileo your enemy. You can't have brotherly love like that for somebody who's your enemy. You need to have selfless agape love for them. And then eros, sensual love. That's not even in the same ballpark as the depth and decision of love of what Christ is talking about here. So he's changing focus a little bit. Throughout his ministry, he's alluded to other things, but his prime purpose with the crowds and with the disciples was to get them to understand who he is. We've seen that time and again in John, that his purpose again and again and again is that they realize that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the Messiah, that he is our Savior. But now, he's got them to understand that, and they've put faith in him, and now he's going to leave them soon. So now he needs to turn their attention to their relations with each other. How do they live in light of who he is and what he has done for them? How ought they interact with one another? Now he calls it a new commandment, and that's interesting because this is something that would have been very, very familiar to his Jewish disciples. Let's look back at Leviticus, right in the heart of the law, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19:18, Moses writes, "Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." So to love one another is nothing new. That is part of the law. It's one of the two keys of the law. In Matthew 22:37, one of the lawyers, they ask Christ, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" He tells them to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. Then he does one better. He says the second is like unto it, that ye love thy neighbor as thyself. And then in Luke 10:27, Christ questions the lawyer of what does the law say to inherit eternal life? And he says, love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor. So this isn't something new to them, but as we'll get in a second here, He gives a new standard and a new example. But to love one another, it would have been challenging even for the disciples amongst themselves. Think of Peter, James, and John. Those are some strong-willed, bull-headed men. I have no doubt there was times that they clashed, that they one thought we were going to do things one way and one the other, and they would have locked horns from time to time. Think of the disciples arguing who is going to be the first and the greatest. Think of daring Andrew. Andrew, the first of the disciples to believe Christ, and always seems willing when Christ speaks, yes, we need to follow, compared to doubting Thomas, who always wants more explanation, a little bit more. Think of Simon and Matthew. They would have been on totally opposite sides of the political spectrum. Simon Zelotes, he was one of the zealots. They were the ones that they wanted to use force to throw off Rome from the Holy Land, whereas Matthew, he was basically a collaborator. He was collecting taxes for the Romans. These men were a mixture, and they had their own differences, and they would have had challenge in getting along from time to time. But Christ calls on them, rather than arguing, to sink their differences in love's wide and deep sea. Christ says this bickering, which remember they were just doing minutes before, right before Christ washed their feet. They were arguing who was going to be greatest. Christ says that can't characterize your lives and your interactions with one another. It needs to be in love. That ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye may also love one another. It's new because there's a new source and a new example, and that is Christ. Christ, the great example, is the pattern for me, as we sing. He loved them. He loved them enough to die for them. He loved us enough that his body was broken and his blood was poured out for us. And then, because he did that for us, we're the recipients of his love, and we get a new nature. And we get the Holy Spirit, as the disciples soon will. So both in light of Christ's example and out of his love and what we've received because of that, we ought to love one another. And John is often referred to as the apostle of love because that pervades his gospel and his epistles. If you would turn with me to, first let's go to 2 John. Second John and verse 5. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have from the beginning, that we love one another." He's writing, he says, I'm not telling you anything new from the beginning, even before the church, just to the disciples, Christ said to love one another. He says, that's the foundation of everything we do. Let's look back at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, 7 and 8. "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye had heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth." He's talking about obedience and love to Christ. He says that's an old commandment. It was from the law. And then Christ reapplied it to the disciples from the very beginning. It's the commandment you had, but he says it's new because once somebody's saved, it becomes new to them. They become the recipient of that love in a special way, and they gain the tools, the new nature, and the Holy Spirit that allows them to love as Christ commands. It is new in that it is Christ lived out in us. Love is, if you will, the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens. Isn't that an act of love? And so fulfill the law of Christ. Rather than the 613 commandments of the Torah, of the Pentateuch, we get one. To love as Christ loved. James 1:25, it's described as the law of liberty. Yes, there's a commandment, but it frees us. It frees us from having to try to observe the letter of the law to now serve in newness of the Spirit, as Paul describes it. The law of liberty. James 2:8, it's described as the royal law. Because it's the law of the Savior, the Lord, the King. To love one another. In 1 John again, chapter 4. 1 John 4:10 and 11. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love